If you have your bulletins, I would invite you to open them up, and on the inside, right hand, about halfway down the page or so, you'll see a listening guide begins, and I'd invite you to use that this morning as an aid to active listening as we process the ministry of God's Word here this morning from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In your Bibles, this is God's living and active and infallible word to us in Holy Scripture. All the Bible is God's word to us, all of it true and faithful, all of it reliable, all of it living words from God. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that each of us will take a Bible in hand, because the authority for the ministry of God's word is the Bible. It's not the preacher or the teacher. Sometimes we misunderstand that or get that backwards, but it's the Bible that is the authority, because it is God's word to us, not only to us, but all of humanity. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have your pew Bible there, to page 1133. That's 1133. Our passage begins there and then continues on to the next page. As we turn together in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to thank some folks. First of all those who stepped up into the void over the last several weeks, allowing Shelley, the girls, and I to get away for some much-needed rest on vacation. First, I think I'd like to thank those who do so behind the scenes that nobody notices until something isn't done or something breaks or something goes wrong. And so thank you for all of you who are behind the scenes keeping things going. I appreciate your efforts very much. And also I want to thank our able worship leaders over the last few weeks, Krista Fair and Arlene Rempel and Havila Mogilevsky and Flo Fullerton, as well as our masters of ceremony, Dave Burrell, Matt Fullerton, Roger Green, and Neil Creighton. And thanks also to the AV guys and the Coffee Time folks who do their thing week by week, month by month. I'd also like to thank Pastors Chris Wettstein and Chan Kwon Suk for their excellent messages in my absence. I've heard all four of them, and I have also benefited personally from them. I'd also like to thank our friends and neighbors, Gord and Carla and Dorothy, who gladly and regularly provide our Cocker Spaniel Barney with a loving second home when we're gone. And I was so glad to see that he still loves me. When I went to pick him up, he was jumping and jumping around. And so I'm always a little bit concerned that maybe it'll just be too good over at Gord, Carla, and Dorothy's. But he was glad to come home, I think. And to Flo, I want to mention her. Not only did she help in leading worship one of the Sundays, but also she keeps things going in the office for us. I literally would be lost without her. And finally, I'd like to thank and invite you to join me in thanking Bill and Connie Rennie. I see Bill's not here. I don't see Bill this morning. And I don't know if you did this a couple of weeks ago, but while we were on vacation, Bill and Connie celebrated their 70th, that's 7-0, wedding anniversary on July 29th, I think it was. So thanks to Bill and Connie for their example to us. Would you give them a hand, please? That is a clear and very helpful example to us, especially these days. Whenever I'm away from the pulpit for any length of time, I always feel more nervous than usual my first Sunday back. Maybe not as nervous as Pastor Chan. I don't have to preach in Korean. So I'm thankful for that, as he preached in English, him having Korean as his first language. But I'm very appreciative of his willingness to risk and be vulnerable. I just love that story of his daughter coming to Canada from Scotland and him asking her where her Scottish accent went. And she said, "I don't know, Daddy, I lost it somewhere on the way to Canada." I mean, that was just lovely. And I could hear you all just being drawn in. I could hear you chuckle and also doing the ooh and ah thing, how sweet that was. But before my family and I fled the country last month, we were looking at several passages in the Bible, throughout the whole Bible, really, on what is often referred to as the doctrine of election, or even the doctrine of unconditional election. And we noted several times along our way that what we call the doctrine of election was not John Calvin's idea, as some today might assume or suggest or allege. It also wasn't Martin Luther's idea, as others might observe, though he believed and taught it. It wasn't even Augustine's idea, who seems to be the first to put the doctrine of election within a more systematic approach to Christian theology early in the 4th century, just about 300 years after the Bible was finished. Those are some of the historical giants associated with the development of Orthodox Christian doctrine, and specifically the doctrine of election. But we could add Jonathan Edwards, J.I. Packer, John Stott, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and many others who are more recent and notable who taught, believed, and preached on this topic. But we also, and this is much more important, we also saw for ourselves in the text of Holy Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, the words of Jesus himself recorded for us in the Gospels as Scripture, the letters of Paul and Peter in Scripture. Literally, we saw from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, this is how God saves. If we read the whole Bible and give the gospel, the authentic gospel, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, a fair hearing, then we see that this is how God saves. Because God, if God did not elect in his sovereign grace to save, if God did not choose some from among the nations to be saved, and if he did not by his sovereign grace and integrity, holiness and justice, do whatever is necessary to save, then no one would be saved or could be saved. Now, if that sounds strange to you, or unfair, or even heartless, as some assert that it is, I hope you'll keep listening both this morning and also the following few Sundays to the ministry of the Word offered here from this pulpit, because we're going to see a bit more about not only how that could be true, but how that must be true if the Bible is true and if we believe it. And so, briefly and simply, we can define the biblical doctrine of election in this way, and this is the first thing on your listening guide there with the first blanks, if Dan would put the slide up, the biblical doctrine of election. There are other definitions. This is my definition from how I read the scriptures. I think it's consistent with other, perhaps more well-known doctrines of election or definitions of this doctrine. But this is how I've been seeing it in scripture, and this is how I would commend it to you. Throughout human history, and I do mean throughout, from the beginning, in fact, we read, and we will read again this morning, that from before the creation of the world, God chose people to be saved from among the nations. So it's literally true that throughout human history, from the beginning to the end, God has been choosing for himself a people from among the nations of the world, first with Israel, now with the church. Worldwide, throughout human history, God has been choosing for himself a people from among the nations of the world and saving them. Now, oftentimes we talk about salvation in more general terms. We don't sometimes, or as often as we should, I think, talk about from what. God is saving people from what? It's very important, because if we don't know from what we are to be saved, then we won't know that we should be saved or need to be saved. And we'll talk about this a little bit more as we get into our text this morning. But God has been saving them, people from among the nations of the world, from sin, death, and hell. And that, salvation, I mean, is both example and expression of his sovereign grace His sovereign righteousness, His sovereign mercy, His sovereign holiness, and His sovereign love. Now, that could be a scary and objectionable statement unless we understand and accept our reality and the reality of every human being apart from Christ. And this book of Ephesians tells us later in chapter 2, we're in chapter 2, the beginning, but later on in chapter 2, God's Spirit in the book of Ephesians tells us that we are lost without God and without hope in the world apart from Christ. And not only us, but every other human being. Now, I'm quite sure that that statement amongst conservative-ish, evangelical-ish Christians and congregations is not controversial. And yet, when we work out the details of it, we find that we're inclined to find exceptions. I had a conversation this week on the phone with a lady who called the church to check out what we were about and what we were like. And she asked several pointed questions, and it was very good. And I don't know if the word was shocked, disturbed was probably a better word for it, of how I was tempted to round off the edges, to water down what we're about and who we are, just so this person might be positively disposed to us. Because we want people to come, right? We want people to come to Bethesda. We want people to join us. I mean, it's, you know, parties are always more fun with more people to a point, right? And we're not having a party here, but there is some dynamic that happens when we have more people rather than less. We want people to come, and we want people not only to come for us, but we want also people to come for them, for themselves. We want them to hear the gospel. We want them to respond to the gospel. We want them to be saved and join in the fellowship of the church. Those are good things. But the question she was asking, you might imagine what they were, because they're out there in the world today, in the headlines. And I was tempted. I have to tell you, I believe the Bible as best I can understand it, through and through. And still, on the phone, because I wanted her to like me and to like us and to be positively disposed and to walk through this door one day, I was tempted. I didn't do it, but I was tempted to water it down. So now let's turn to our text for this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Though this morning we'll focus on the bulk of our attention on verses 1 through 5, and we'll pick it up from there next week. We haven't done this in a while, so I'd like to ask you to stand with me. Would you do that? Please stand with me and together declare aloud the truth of God's word written in the Bible as Holy Scripture. And here, as the Holy Spirit has recorded it for us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1, and let's conclude with verse 10. Join me. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's pray for a moment. Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. Not merely to my teaching, not merely to my preaching. None of that is worth anything without the Holy Spirit, and none of it is worth anything if it is not your words as well. I pray, Lord, that not a single person will leave here without hope, without God, without Christ in the world. Speak to us now of the truth and life, who is Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week I encountered a shocking, hard, but biblically true statement. It was that if we will not speak to people about sin, if we will not speak to people about death, and if we will not speak to people about hell, as the Bible calls us to do so, then we cannot speak to them about God's grace. Oh, we can use the words grace, but we won't speak to them in any meaningful or truthful or biblical way about the gospel, about God's grace in the gospel. And the reason we won't be able to speak to them about God's grace is easy and obvious. Apart from speaking about their and our desperately hopeless condition, apart from Jesus, they won't know and they will not believe that they need God's grace. And if we're not careful, if we don't remind ourselves of from where we have come, we won't remember our need for God's grace either, because the Christian life is not an event. It doesn't happen once. Salvation doesn't happen once. God's grace isn't received once. The Christian life is a life lived by faith in God's grace. And so if we don't speak to them about their need, then all we will have to offer them is our religion. And we've noted a number of times from this pulpit, maybe to the point where you wish I wouldn't mention it anymore, that religion doesn't save anyone. And here's why. Jesus did not come down from heaven, and Jesus did not live a holy and sinless life, and Jesus did not die on a cruel cross, offering himself up as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute, and Jesus was not raised from the dead, and Jesus does not today and forever until he returns intercede on our behalf before his Father so that we might feel better about ourselves. Now, please, if you're going to share that quote with anybody, please do the whole thing. Because I didn't say Jesus did not come down from heaven, period. I did not say Jesus did not live a holy and sinless life, period. I did not say Jesus did not die on a cruel cross, offering himself up as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute, period. Now, there are people who are saying those things. But we are not saying those things, and I am not saying those things, and I did not say Jesus was not raised from the dead. He was. And I did not say that Jesus does not today ever intercede on our behalf before his Father, which Hebrews 7 and 25 says that he does. I said he didn't do those things so that we might feel better about ourselves. In many ways, religion can do that for us, do some good things, check some spiritual boxes, compare ourselves to others, and we might feel somewhat better than we might otherwise. But that's not why Jesus came, died, was raised, and now intercedes for us. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus was raised, and Jesus now intercedes for us before the Father for at least two, and there are more, but at least two profound, even eternal reasons, and one we're going to deal with this week and one we're going to deal with next week. The first one. Unless and until. Somebody say, unless and until. Let's do it with some gusto. Unless and until. Much better. Unless and until God intervenes personally and decisively, we remain dead in our transgressions and sins. Under God's righteous and holy wrath and without hope in the world. That's what these five verses teach us. Actually, the first three verses teach us that, and then verses 4 and 5 then start talking about God intervening. So we'll look at that next week. The second one, however, we'll look at next week, and here it is. Unless God reconciles us to his person and his purpose, we will never realize his purpose for our creation, and that purpose is to image God in character and glorify God in action. Okay, so that's where we're headed. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at that first reason that Jesus came, died, was raised, and now intercedes for us before the Father. And that's why it's the central truth of the message. You have some blanks there to fill in. The central truth of our message, you've just heard it. Here it is. Unless and until God intervenes. No one else can do this. Not a preacher, not a teacher, not a parent, not a friend. No one can do this for us. Unless and until God intervenes. And unless he does so personally and decisively, and we'll look at both of those issues, we remain dead. And what that means is we are dead without his intervention. We may look like we have life, but we have no spiritual life. We may even look like we are good people, but in comparison to God's standard of goodness, we are nothing but filthy rags. Nothing that we can do apart from Christ can be worthy of any notice by God. So unless and until God intervenes decisively and personally, and we remain dead in our transgressions and sins, we remain under God's righteous and holy wrath. I want to note that. We'll look at it in here just a little bit. But some ways that I hear people talk about God's wrath, it's capricious. It's arbitrary. It's just like human anger. And that's not the Bible's teaching. It's righteous. And it's holy, every bit as much as his holy and righteous love is. And unless and until God intervenes decisively and personally, we remain without hope in the world. But here's the good news that we'll look at, we'll begin to look at today, we'll continue looking at next week. So hold on if this sounds like a whole bunch of bad news. It is bad news apart from Christ. It is good news with Christ, and that's why we say, but God has intervened in the person of Jesus Christ. He has done so personally and decisively on the cross, and he continues to do so as he draws people to himself today. And it's this knowledge, this understanding, and this declaration that God has intervened that precedes our text for this morning. Do you remember? We were in Ephesians chapter 1 for several weeks before we left on vacation. And as a reminder and a backdrop for that, for what follows, let's look at it. I didn't put it up on the screen because I want you to see it in the text. So if you don't have a pew Bible in your hand, I'm asking you, put a pew Bible in your hand. Or if you brought your own Bible, look at it in your own Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to refer to some verses. I want you looking at it so that you can see it for yourself. Not just that I said it, but that God's word in Scripture says this. Verses 3 through 5. Of Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that throughout, it is God who is acting and it is human beings who are receiving. There isn't a single time where it acts as if we are the actors and God is the receiver. We have some actions to do, but God initiates it all. This is the whole point. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You're probably aware that this is Paul's favorite phrase, this little two-word phrase, in Christ. He uses it throughout his writings, all 10 of his letters, 11 if you think he writes Hebrews, he didn't, but if you want to believe that he wrote Hebrews, that's okay. But Paul's favorite phrase is in Christ. God acted on our behalf in Christ. We are saved in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We have a promised inheritance in Christ. And here it says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, that is the Father, chose us in him. That is in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ. Before the creation, this translation says, others the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. We may not like it, but there it is. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Not my pleasure and will, his pleasure and will. God is the actor throughout. Verses 7 and 8, look there. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verses 11, and then pick it up at 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined. So it's almost like he says, if you didn't miss it, if you didn't get it the first time, and if you didn't get it the second time, here I'm going to put them together. We were also chosen, having been predestined. I don't know how we can miss it here. And it's not just here. As we looked in that survey, our last Sunday before we went on vacation, we surveyed the Bible literally from Genesis to Revelation. And we saw with our own eyes, this is how God saves, because he cannot save us otherwise. We would not choose him. We can't make any movement toward him apart from his action in Christ at the cross and in his drawing action by the Holy Spirit. We would not, could not come to him. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Pick it up at verse 13. And you also were included with Christ. So we are not to think that Paul is just talking about a select group of people, maybe just the apostles, maybe just those who witnessed the ministry of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, maybe not just those who were in the early church. He says in verse 13, and you also, he's talking to those folks in Ephesus, and he's talking to us folks at Bethesda, and you also, if you're in Christ, were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, this is a reminder to us, no one can be argued into the kingdom of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take foolish words of the gospel and turn them into truth and life in the mind and heart of one who believes. It's all God's work. The gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him, that is in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Here he's talking about those who would come after us, those who would come up until it's no longer timely. Christ has come, the end of human history has come, and time has ended, but there are people coming because God is drawing. And God is saving as his own possession. So that's kind of a review of where we've been the four or five Sundays before we parted about a month ago. And so the reason I want to go over this is, you know that I'm a contextual guy. If I had my druthers, we'd read the whole book every time. right? Whatever book we're in, because context is so important. But so then, as we come to this word, as for you, we know the backdrop. The backdrop is this glorious gospel, this glorious truth that God has chosen, even God has predestined some, even us, to glorify him, not only with our lives, but through the rest of eternity. That's the backdrop. But now Paul begins to make application and remind them from where they have come and to remind us from where we have come. As for you, it's plural. I've shared this before. Almost, there are only two exceptions, almost every you in the book of Ephesians is plural. We, as North Americans, are inclined to read it as singular because we think everything's about us. We read you, we think me. You, me. It's not what it says. It's you, plural. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, we've got to come to a point where we decide, A, is that what the Bible says? And B, do we believe it? It's not enough just to say that, yes, that's what the Bible says. But do we honestly believe that we were dead in transgressions and sins before Christ? Not before Christ came into the world, not before Christ offered himself up, not before Christ was raised from the dead, not before Christ began to intercede and continues to intercede on our behalf, but before we came to Christ. So the first thing that I want us to notice here, and it's number one in your listening guide, and we're about two-thirds of the way through the message, so don't get too concerned. It is cooler this morning than we had anticipated. So that's the good news. Here it is. Apart from God's personal and decisive intervention on our behalf in Jesus Christ. I'm repeating much of what I said in the Central Truth, so I'm not going to take a whole lot of time here, but just keep in mind that it's God doing the intervening. And it's because if he doesn't intervene, we're lost. If he doesn't intervene, we're without hope. If he doesn't intervene, we're headed for hell. Apart from God's personal and decisive intervention on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we remain dead. It's not that we die, we're already dead. We remain dead in our transgressions and sins. As for you, you were dead prior to Christ in your transgressions and sins. Just a couple of things I'd like to note here. I've already noted that you is plural. He's not talking to a single individual, and we ought not read it that way. A, we're not alone in this. All of us are in the same boat so far as being dead in transgressions and sins, but also there are no exceptions. I am not the exception. You are not the exception. He's talking to all of us, and so he says, you all. We're dead in transgressions and sins. Two things, transgressions and sins. These are not the same thing. Sometimes they get lumped together as the same thing. Transgressions is an aspect of sin. It's you know, this is an often used illustration, and it's probably not appropriate because a diamond is a beautiful thing, but a diamond is a multifaceted thing, right? And so sin also is. God's grace is multifaceted, and sin is multifaceted. One of the ways the Bible speaks of sin is transgression. It means breaking God's law. It also means to overstep our bounds. It's like we have a property, and we have property rights, and we have boundary on our property, but it's as if we begin to build on our neighbor's property. That's transgressing. We have done that, and we continue to do that a lot as it relates to God. We take over his space frequently. And we violate his law frequently. And the Bible says throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, this is the gospel, that when we break God's law, we are separated from God, and God is the source of life, and therefore we are separated from life. We are dead in our transgressions. and our sins. You've heard this defined variously as missing the mark, not living up to our potential, just doing flat-out wrong things. All of those things apply, but the result is the same: deadness rather than lifeness. I know that's not a word. And he says to us in this letter, he's talking to Christians now, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking to the church at Bethesda, and he says, before all of this that I just wrote you about in chapter 1, you know where you were. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And it gets worse, actually. Number 2, apart from God's personal and decisive intervention on our behalf in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Collectively, individually, unless and apart from God's personal and decisive intervention on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we continue to walk in the ways of this world, or we continue to live in the ways of this world. And here's the hard part, and under the sovereignty of Satan. That's a tough thing to say, and I wrestled with that. Do I say this? And so let's see if that's what the Bible says. Look with me at verse 2. The fan just switched my pages to Galatians. I don't think that'll help us right now. Picking up at verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Now, a change has happened. Catch that. God has intervened in these people who are the audience for Paul's letter at the church at Ephesus. God has intervened for many of us, I trust. I would love to be able to say for all of us. I can't say that. I don't know. Only God knows. But God has intervened. So he's talking past tense, before Christ, in which you used to live. Or the actual word there is used to walk. In the Greek text, when you followed the ways of this world. The ways of this world in which you used to live. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, we can look back and we can say, yeah, there was a moment in time when I became saved and I have begun to live differently since that point. I have not lived perfectly and I will not live perfectly in this life. But I am living differently than I once lived. And the evidence is that while I was once walking the way of the world and my own self, I am now walking toward God generally. The arc of my life is now directed to Him rather than to the world. Change has come. You used to live in the way or ways of this world. But then there's more to it, isn't there? I mean, in this verse. And, now, what does the "and" mean? Well, the "and" means you used to live or walk when you followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the way the grammar works. Now, I've named him, but tell me if this is not Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. 5 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this phrase, in the heavenlies. We've already seen it 1 time in our reading from the first chapter just a few minutes ago. Here it's translated in the heavenly realms, other places in the heavenly places, but it actually says in the Greek text, in the heavenlies. 5 times Paul uses this phrase. The last time in chapter 6 when he's speaking of spiritual warfare. And he's not talking about a far and away place. He's talking about all around us where we don't have the antenna to pick it up. It's just like a radio was sitting right here on the pulpit and you take the antenna away, it can't pick up radio waves. And in the natural, in our natural senses of hearing and seeing and tasting and touching and feeling, we can't pick this up. We can't see this reality or this realm. But the heavenlies are all around us. It's where spiritual warfare is going on primarily. In the heavenlies doesn't mean way, way out there. It means all around us. that spiritual realm that we don't have the capacity in the natural to pick up. That's what he's talking about. And so he refers to Satan here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's not talking about out there. He's talking about all around us in the world. And the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Well, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. There's only one person. It's singular. The ruler, singular. Spirit, singular. There's only one person he could be talking about. And this will mess your theology up if you just believe that Satan is a metaphor for evil. Not a person. You can't be biblical that way. I was in my last year of seminary, and I was in a seminar in Christian theology, and I wrote a paper on this topic, the person of Satan. And in so doing, I critiqued some of the folks. This particular theologian's name was Don McQuarrie, and I critiqued his metaphorical belief and teaching that Satan isn't and never was an actual person, but a metaphor for evil. I was stunned when my professor, and this is a Southern Baptist seminary, he excoriated me. How can you say you're criticizing a guy for what he can believe from the scripture? And I looked at him and I said, Dr. Robertson, I don't know how you can get from the Bible that Satan is a metaphor. He's not spoken as a metaphor a single time. And he's spoken personally of every time in the Bible, including from Jesus. So we had quite a thing, and I got a C for the paper. But you can't come to this conclusion and take this passage, we'll just talk about this passage, take it seriously. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is not a metaphor. The spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient is not a metaphor. And so we come to this conclusion, apart from God's personal and decisive intervention on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we continue to walk in the ways of this world and under the sovereignty of Satan. Is that not what that scripture says? I think it does. There's a third thing, and we're almost done here. Apart from God's personal and decisive intervention on our behalf in Jesus Christ, we all remain objects. Now, this is one of those moments that I wish the translators had translated what's there. The actual word there, rather than objects in the NIV 1984, is children. Now, that presents us with some problems. But I wish they'd translate what's there and then allow us to deal with the problem. So I'm going to deal with the problem. Verse 3 says this, all of us, so Paul is now including himself, all of us also lived among them. Who is them? Well, those who are following the ways of this world and following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them who were living in that way at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. So now he's opening up the lens, right? First, it's you. You in the church at Ephesus. You in the church at Bethesda. Okay, so now it's us, preacher and apostle included. It's all of us. But now he's opening the lens wide to all of those who have ever lived in the world as human beings. Like all the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, when he says children, the NIV translators in 1984 turned this into children, I guess, to eliminate some problems, or perhaps they thought it was more accurate in English. But I think he's pointing at two things that may be lost in the change of that word from children to objects. And the first one is this. I think he's pointing to our nature as sinners, our sinful nature. We were born in sin. Isn't that what David said? So we are sinful both by nature and by choice. And we have been from the beginning, because of our sinful nature, children or objects of wrath. But if we just use the word objects, which is not in the Greek text, we'll miss that. And I think that the second possibility, and I think it's a both and situation, not an either or, the second possibility is that Paul is pointing to the fact that before Christ, before the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the gospel, before the Holy Spirit opens our minds to our need, to our desperate hopelessness apart from Christ, we are like uneducated children. We don't know that we need God. Now, there is a conscience, and we could look at that. There is an awareness in all of us. Pascal called it a God-sized vacuum that all of us have. But I think Paul is pointing to the fact that all of us, apart from Christ, separated from God, spiritually dead, are not adequately aware of our deadness. We're not aware of our need. And if we're not aware of our need, we will not have any desire or capacity to reach out to the one who provides what we need. This is why it's all God or it's not at all. Dead people don't reach out. Dead people have no needs, or at least awareness of need. It's all by God's grace. And I'm skipping some stuff that I had prepared, some verses. Maybe we'll be able to work them in next week, but I do want to get to number four because it's the good news. If all we did is looked at verses 1 through 3, we could legitimately leave this place defeated. We could be asking that question the disciples asked, who then can be saved, Jesus? And we can give the answer, well, with God, all things are possible, but with man, this is impossible. But that wouldn't be very helpful. Thankfully, we have verses 4 and 5. And before we get there, let's look at number 4. Number 4 in your listening guide and number last, but God has intervened on our behalf. God has intervened on our behalf because of his great love and his richness of mercy and by his grace. Now notice it, nowhere here and nowhere in the scripture do we ever read that I or you or we as a group were so lovely and so appealing and so worthy that God just had to save us. No, he saved us because of his great love and his richness of mercy and his grace. Having made us alive with Christ, though we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Verses 4 and 5. But, now, I've said this before and kids laugh and it's true. This is a really big but. Right here in verse 4. There are some really big buts in Scripture, and this is one of them. Even if we just read the last sentence before it, not the whole, all three verses, which we just did, so I'm not going to do it again, but even if we just read the last sentence before it, like the rest, we were by nature objects or children of wrath, but because of his great love for us. Right? So don't think this is the end of the story. Don't even think that this is the beginning of the story. Because the beginning of the story was before the beginning, remember? God chose us before the creation of the world, remember that? But God, because of his great love for us, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. We'll pick it up there next week, but in conclusion, I hope we won't be the type of people who receive the grace of God, having ourselves been chosen by him, and the proof is that we have been saved by him. And in fact, We have been chosen by him before the creation of the world, only to call into question God's sovereign grace. It wasn't him, at least not entirely. I had something to do with it. Wrong. Wrong. I had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. It's all by God's grace. Or calling into question his integrity because he chose anyone at all. The unreserved response of people, all people everywhere, to such a holy and loving and righteous and merciful and sovereign and gracious God should be worship. Both now and for all eternity, and especially for those of us who've received such grace and mercy in salvation. Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for this great grace that you have lavished on us all. That's the language that your word uses. And I pray, Lord, that we will receive your word gladly and joyfully, in repentance and in faith. And the result be worship. In Jesus' name, amen.